If you turn to Romans chapter 8, where we have come in our study to these familiar and often quoted words from the Apostle Paul found here in verses 28 through 30 that are loaded with theological weight and insight and beg to be read, studied, understood, and believed. C.S. Lewis once wrote, "If you do not listen to theology, that will not mean that you have no ideas about God. It will mean that you have a lot of wrong ideas, bad, muddled, out-of-date ideas, which is the reason why good theology exists, because bad theology needs to be answered." So what do these words mean in this particular text of Romans chapter 8 that I'm calling the five links in the golden chain of salvation? I'd like to begin by reading verse 28, and I'd like to read until verse 30. "Now we know that to the ones who are loving God, all things are working together for good, to the ones being called according to purpose or plan. Because whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he be firstborn among many brothers. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." I'm going to lead us in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, how we do thank Thee for Thy precious Word. We thank Thee for these books that we can read in the New Testament, such as this book of Romans and this incredible passage in Romans chapter 8. We pray that Thou would guide and direct us in our understanding of it, grant us illumination. We know, Father, that there is all kinds of thoughts about this particular text and the words that we're going to read, and we know they've been controversial among a lot of people. So we just pray that we would have some kind of understanding, we'd be able to form conclusions with our own minds and convictions with our own hearts about what the Scriptures teach us. So guide and direct us, we pray, in this study, for I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. When we come to this verse 28, I emphasized in our past studies this word that is translated good. And this adjective that is translated good in verse 28 is an adjective that means something that is intrinsically good and not as another adjective would say, and therefore beautiful. This adjective would rather emphasize it is beneficial, it is advantageous, it is profitable. So Paul is saying that all things are working together for our good, our benefit, our profit, our advantage. And then he clarifies what he means in verse 29 as he expounds upon this whole concept of good by using this little phrase that is found here in verse 29, conforming, which basically means to be made like, and not just something that is outwardly, but rather something that is inwardly, being made like or conformed to the image of his Son. And then we read, in order that he be firstborn among many brothers. Now listen to the words again that I quoted last week from C.S. Lewis. When C.S. Lewis writes this, "Every Christian is to become a little Christ. The whole purpose of becoming a Christian is simply nothing else." And then he makes this comment, "There is so much of him that millions and millions of little Christ, all different, will still be too few to express him fully. He made them all. He invented, as an author invents characters in a novel, all the different men that you and I were intended to be. in that sense, our real selves, all waiting for us in Him. So when you look at the good that is mentioned in verse 28, you have to connect it in verse 29 with this whole concept of being conformed, to have a similar form, a similar nature, a similar appearance. Here, he's emphasizing what takes place inwardly. Elsewhere, he will emphasize what is taking place outwardly, such as in Philippians 3:21, when he uses the same word in the statement that he would change or transform the body of our humility, conforming it, and that's the same word, conforming it to the body of his glory, so that in the final analysis, inwardly and outwardly, we as believers will magnify, we will manifest or display or demonstrate the various facets of his own son, who at that time will be the firstborn, meaning he would be supreme, he would be the preeminent one, surrounded as he's among his many brothers. Now I want to stress once again that when we talk about verse 28, the Apostle Paul establishes something of the human side as well as something of the divine side of our salvation. And the divine side is what brought about or caused what we think about in terms of the human side. The human side, according to verse 28, is found in that little phrase, to the ones who are loving God. To the ones who are loving God. But the reason why we are in the process of loving God, according to Paul, is because of the divine side that he expresses in that little phrase, to the ones who are being called according to his purpose or according to his plan. So you have the human side, the ones who are loving God, and then you have the divine side that brought it all about, to the ones who are being called according to purpose or according to plan. And I've emphasized that word that is translated here, purpose or plan. If you look up the word again, it means something like that which is planned in advance, something that has been purposed or willed or resolved to happen. So this refers to God's divine purpose or God's divine plan, what God has willed in advance. And when we talk about the word that is used here, called according to his purpose or plan, again, it is the very same word that is used in chapter 9 and verse 11, where Paul speaks of the purpose or plan of God according to election. And I emphasize that term election also, because when you look at that particular word, election means a special choice or a selection. So here we have not only this phrase in verse 28, to the ones being called according to God's purpose or plan, what he's willed to take place. In chapter 9, verse 11, he talks about this purpose or plan or what he's willed to take place according to election. And then when you come to these verses 29 and 30, he expounds upon what John Stott has referred to as the five undeniable affirmations as he moves from eternity into time and then into eternity. And we have this in verses 29 and 30. Now I want you to notice it again as I read it. Because whom, verse 29, because whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he be the firstborn, the supreme one, among many brothers. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. But when you read this, notice the order again. You have foreknowledge that takes place before predestination. Because whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And then when we talk about the good is conforming us to the image of his son, so that his son would be preeminent among those who reveal and display various things about the son. Now, when I read this, I can't help but think about what Paul says in the book of Ephesians. And I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1, And I want to read these words that are found in Ephesians chapter 1 that I think are highly significant to read. This is Ephesians chapter 1, and I want to read in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 down to verse 14. And I want to stay in verse 4 for just a moment. In verse 3, we read this eulogy that is all about God the Father. Blessed the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. And then we read this statement in verse 4. Just as or inasmuch as he chose us for himself in him before the foundation of the world, that we be holy and blameless before him. Now he uses this phrase, before the foundation of the world. So we're stepping back before anything was created. And when you think about that, you're only dealing with the three persons of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We know that God at that particular time had absolutely no needs. He is sufficient in and of himself. So there was nothing that would compel him to create the world. It wasn't as though he was lonely or he was bored. He was completely satisfied. He was complete in every way. There was complete contentment between the three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. They needed nothing or no one outside of themselves. Or as one writer will put it like this, God who needs nothing loves into existence wholly superfluous creatures in order that he may love and perfect them. And then again he writes, needing nothing, God loves into existence wholly superfluous creatures in order that he may love and perfect them. And that is what we read here. Before the foundation of the world, you only have the three members of the Godhead. Jesus in John chapter 17, verse 5 says he was basking in that outward glory with his Father, demonstrating all of those attributes of deity. And in verse 24, using the very same phrase that is used here, before the foundation of the world, before anything was created, the Father and Son were in an unbelievable love relationship. So when you read this before the foundation of the world, and I'm thinking about what Jesus prays in his high priestly prayers we have seen last week, he was basking in that outward glory. He was in a love relationship with his Father before the world ever came into existence. And then there in John chapter 17, he speaks of those whom belong to the Father, and the Father as a love gift gave these to his Son. And we talked about that seven times in John 17, that these are the ones, and we're talking about believers, these are the ones that the Father has given to the Son, and these are the ones that will come to the Son. So when I read this before the foundation of the world, I'm stepping back and I'm only thinking about God. I'm thinking about God's plan, what God has purposed to do. He created the world and then he wanted people to demonstrate various things about his Son. And that's what Paul is talking about here in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 down to verse 14, as he's talking about our salvation. Now I want you to notice the statement again in chapter 1 of Ephesians in verse 4. Just as he chose us, that's God the Father, for himself is brought out in the voice of that verb, just as he chose us for himself in him, that's in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we be holy and blameless before him. So God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's what he says here in Ephesians 1:4. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, he will say, grace was given to us in Christ before the ages began. Or in Romans chapter 9, verse 11, he will say that God chose Jacob over Esau before these twins were even born or had done anything good or bad. So when you talk about God's choice, it wasn't on the basis of good or bad deeds. committed by Jacob or Esau. It was simply his divine choice. Now that's what we read in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. Now some will come to these chapters, specifically Romans chapters 9 through 11, and say, Paul is talking not about individual election, but rather he's talking about corporate election. He's not talking about individuals, he's rather talking about the status of nations. But that is not true at all when you read it. You read of God's choice of Jacob over Esau. You read of God's choice of Isaac over Ishmael. And that was a choice within the family of Abraham, and it has to do with salvation. So we're talking about the salvation of individuals. We're not just talking about the state or fate of nations. And it was a sovereign choice. Jacob was no better than Esau. Esau was no worse than Jacob. Pharaoh was raised up and hardened for the glory of God. Moses was raised up and honored for the glory of God. So he's talking about individuals. He's talking about persons and what he chose to do. So when I read this, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Grace was given to us in Christ before the ages began. God chose Jacob over Esau before the twins were able to do anything good or bad. It is obviously simply grounded in God. And that is what Paul wants us to understand as he sets forth this incredible statement in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Now follow it again as I read it. Inasmuch as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we be holy and blameless before him. Now follow it. In love, having predestinated us for adoption through Jesus Christ to him, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now he's going to use this word good pleasure. This is God's good pleasure. And if you talk about this word, we're talking about God's delight, God's satisfaction, God's pleasure. So this is God's good pleasure, God's delight, God's satisfaction. And this is according to the satisfaction or the delight or pleasure of his will. And he's going to use this term several times in these verses as well. And this is what he has determined that should be done. This is something that he's willed to be done. So we're talking about the satisfaction, the pleasure, the delight of his will, what he determined to take place. And then we read in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, of which he begraced us in the Beloved One, in Jesus Christ. And then we read, in whom, the Beloved One, Jesus Christ, we're having the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of transgressions according to the riches of his grace, of which he caused to abound towards us with all wisdom and understanding, having made known to us the mystery of, here's that word again, his will, that is the same word that is used in verse 5. This is what he's determined to take place, what he's willed to happen. So we read here in verse 9, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, same word that was used in verse 5, that satisfaction, that delight, that pleasure, according to his good pleasure, which he planned or purposed beforehand in him. And we're talking about what he planned or purposed in Christ before anything was even created. And then we read in verse 10, to the administration of the fullness of times, to bring together all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth, in him, in whom also we were called, notice that, we were called, having been predestinated, which is the same verb that is used in verse 5, having been predestinated, according to, now here's that little word that's used in Ephesians 8, 28, according to the purpose or plan that he planned beforehand, of the one who works all things, this is comprehensive, who works all things according to the counsel, notice that word, counsel of his will, same word that's used in verse 5, same word that is used in verse 9. So you're reading it here in verse 11, according to the plan of the one who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we be to the praise of his glory, who first hoped in Christ. And then we read verse 13, in whom you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also when you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the down payment of our inheritance, unto the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. So when we read this, he is going to emphasize over and over again God's good pleasure, God's will, God's plan, God's purpose. And he traces all of this back to before anything was created, before the foundation of the world, before time even began. We're reading of God's good pleasure, what God willed to take place, his plan, his purpose. Now I want to go to another verse, which I think is important, and that is the verse in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 11. And I'd like for you to turn there to Ephesians 3:11, and I want you to notice the statement here. According to the purpose of the ages, now this is the same word that is used in Romans 8:28 that we saw in Ephesians 1, according to the eternal purpose, according to the eternal plan, which he planned, that's God the Father, in Christ Jesus our Lord. So when we talk about this plan or this purpose, it is eternal. It was there before anything was created. It's an eternal purpose, an eternal plan that God planned. And involved in this plan, this all comprehensive, it works all things according to his will, but in this plan would be the salvation of individuals. Now I want you to go back to chapter 1, and I want to point out something that is important grammatically. In Ephesians chapter 1, we read this in verse 4 and then verse 5. Inasmuch as he chose us for himself, and notice the word chose, he chose us for himself in him, that's Christ, before the foundation of the world, that's eternity past, that we be holy and blameless before him, this is believers, in love, and then we have this verb, it's a participle, having been predestinated, or having predestinated us unto adoption through Jesus Christ to him, according to the satisfaction, good pleasure, the delight of his will. Now, what is important to understand is that when you read this verb chose in verse 4 and the verb predestined in verse 5, that verse 5, predestined, takes place before chose. So if I read this, he chose, he selected, and then when I read this, having predestinated us, which is a verb that means to mark out beforehand or to decide upon beforehand. Grammatically, the word that is used in verse 5, that participle, is antecedent to, it comes before the leading verb of verse 4. So what he's saying is that the predestination takes place prior to the choice. So predestination means he decided upon beforehand, he marked out beforehand, and then he selected, and then he chose. And the word that is used here in verse 5, predestined, praoritzo, is the same word that is used in verse 11, having been predestinated. So when I read this verse 5, which is the same verb that's used in verse 11, that takes place before the choice, before the selection. So having predestinated us, verse 5, takes place prior to he chose us for himself in verse 4. So he marked us out beforehand, he decided upon us beforehand, and then he selected and chose us for himself. Now that's what we read here. Predestination comes before election. Now I want you to turn back to Romans chapter 8, and I want you to notice again what we read in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. Here we read, because whom he foreknew, he also predestined. So now he's taking foreknowledge and placing foreknowledge before predestination. So now we think of it this way. You have foreknowledge, you have predestination, and then you have election. Foreknowledge comes before predestination. That's what we read here. Because whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And then Ephesians tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, that predestination takes place prior to election, as we saw that in chapter 1 of Ephesians, verses 4 and 5. So you have foreknowledge, you have predestination, you have election. Now again, when we talk about the word foreknowledge, obviously if you think about the word foreknowledge means to know beforehand. I mean, if I think of foreknowledge, obviously God knows everything before anything happens. But when he's using the word foreknowledge, he's not using it in that sense at all. It is not referring simply to prior knowledge. Obviously, God's knowledge is all comprehensive. He's omniscient. He's all knowing of every possibility, every actuality. But when you talk about foreknowledge, it doesn't just mean prior knowledge. It rather denotes a relationship, a personal relationship, a relationship of care and affection and love. So when we talk about foreknowledge, we cannot take relationship away from the word. And again, I stress that. Now I want you to listen to the words again of one writer. The foreknowledge which God possesses must be distinguished from mere prescience or knowledge of future events. Prescience may depend upon the will of creatures for its immediate execution or for its expectation, but foreknowledge in God is that which he himself purposes to bring to pass. In this way, the whole order of events from the least detail unto the greatest operates under the determining decree of God so as to take place according to his sovereign purpose. By so much, divine foreknowledge is closely related to foreordination. Lewis Berry Schaeffer writes in his Systematic Theology. Now let me read another statement from him. According to the scriptural conception, God foreknows because he has foreordained all things, and because in his providence he will certainly bring all things to pass. His foreknowledge is not a dependent one which must wait upon events, but is simply the knowledge which God has of his own eternal purpose. So when we talk about foreknowledge, obviously foreknowledge implies foreordination. Foreordination is more comprehensive. Foreordination includes everything. Whereas when you talk about foreknowledge or you talk about predestination, you're talking about God entering into a relationship with people and marking those people off in terms of their destiny. So I recognize that foreknowledge implies foreordination, but I know that foreordination includes everything, whereas foreknowledge and predestination basically is referring to people and is referring to having a relationship and certainly their destiny. So I think of foreknowledge closely related to foreordination. I think of predestination. And then I think of election. And there are all kinds of passages of Scripture that would demonstrate this. Now listen to several verses of Scripture where we read of what God is determined to do and is connected with this foreknowledge. Listen to Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. We read of God's determinate counsel and foreknowledge. The statement is the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Now, the word determinate is the word predestined, praorizo. But here it's modifying counsel, his will, and then it's linked with foreknowledge. The determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, and he links them together. Counsel and foreknowledge all marked out beforehand, all planned beforehand. Acts 2:23. Or listen to Acts chapter 4, verse 28, when he speaks of thy hand, God's hand, and thy counsel determined beforehand to be done. Now here he refers to God's hand, and he refers to God's counsel, which is the same word that is used in Acts 2:23. And then when he says determined beforehand, that is the word predestined. It's the same word that's used in Acts 2:23. So in Acts 2:23, we read of the determinate counsel, that's the predestined counsel and foreknowledge of God. Or in Acts 4:28, we read, thy hand and thy counsel determined, predestined before to be done. Or when we read Acts chapter 20 and verse 27, when Paul speaks of the whole counsel of God, all the counsel of God. And the word that is used in Acts 2:23, counsel, and Acts 4:28, counsel, is the same word that is used in Acts chapter 20, verse 27, counsel, which has to do with purpose, decision, resolution. Comes from a verb that means to will deliberately to do something, to have a purpose, to be minded to do something. So he has a plan, and he's going to carry out this plan. So I read this in Acts 2:23. The determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, they're linked together. Then I read Acts 4:28, thy hand and thy counsel determined beforehand to be done. I read Acts 20:27, the whole counsel of God, all of his purpose, what he's willed deliberately to take place. So we think of all of this in terms of Romans chapter 8. I understand foreknowledge. And I understand foreknowledge is linked with foreordination. Foreknowledge having to do with people, foreordination having to do with God's purpose and God's plan. So I think of foreknowledge and foreordination. Then I think of this whole concept of predestination. And then I think of election. So when we talk about Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, whom he foreknew, let's think about he chose to enter into a relationship with individuals, and as a result, he marked those individuals off for himself, and then he chose them. Now, I want to read another statement where you have this word foreknowledge and the concept of foreordination. Foreordination is only translated that way, at least in the King James Bible once, and it's in 1 Peter chapter 1. But I want to read this statement in 1 Peter and listen to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect sojourners of the diaspora, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now there we have it, the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. But here we read, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, the only other time we have that word in 1 Peter is in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. He's spoken of redemption in verses 18 and 19, how individuals are not redeemed, and then how we are redeemed by the blood of Christ. And then he says in verse 20, having been foreknown before the foundation of the world. It's translated having been foreordained, but it's the word foreknown. Having been foreknown before the foundation of the world, but having been manifest in the last of these days on account of you. So when you read it in chapter 1 and you read this word in verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God, verse 20 says, having been foreknown or foreordained before the foundation of the world. It was all in accordance with his plan that Jesus Christ would come, Jesus Christ would die, and as a result, people would be saved. So I read this in Romans chapter 8, and I read this in verse 29. Because whom he foreknew to enter into a relationship with, he also predestined, he marked them off, he determined their destiny beforehand, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that's the goal of the Christian life, that he be firstborn, he is going to be the preeminent supreme one among many brothers. And the writer of Hebrews will tell us in Hebrews chapter 2, he's not ashamed to call us brothers. And then we read this in verse 30. And whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called. So now we're moving from foreknowledge and predestination to this whole concept of being called. Now again, if I read verse 29, verse 28, he says, to the ones who are being called, called according to purpose. And then he takes the verb here in verse 30, whom he predestined or marked out beforehand, these he also called. And then he repeats the verb again, whom he called. Now this is the efficacious call, which is basically almost synonymous with his sovereign choice. So when I think of this call, it's the effectual call in the sense that it's effective. It works in the life of the individual, and the individual is drawn to Christ. And you read all kinds of times in which we read this whole concept of being called. Now listen to various statements from the Apostle Paul where he uses this particular word. In Galatians 1:6, he speaks of the one who called you by the grace of Christ, the one who called you by the grace of Christ. He will say in Ephesians 4:1, walk worthy of the calling of which you were called. Or in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, just as you were called. Or if I come down and I read 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 24, faithful is the one who calls you, who also will do it. Or I read the statement in 2 Timothy 1, 9, he saved us and called us with a holy calling. He saved us and called us with a holy calling. So when you read this, the one who is calling us effectually is none other than God. Listen to the words of the writer Jude in his opening statement in Jude 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to the called ones, having been loved by God the Father, having been kept for Jesus Christ, to the called ones. And then he describes the called ones, having been loved by God the Father and having been kept for Jesus Christ. That is Jude, verse 1. So when we read this, we're talking about the divine call. We're talking about the efficacious call. We're talking about something that is effective, something that actually works. That is this call. So the ones whom he foreknew in terms of foreordained, he predestined. He chose. And in time, he called. He called them to himself. Now I want you to listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2, where he will say in verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But then in the next verse, verse 13, he begins the verse with a little for. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So if you read this, you cannot disconnect verse 12 from verse 13. Work out your own salvation, for God is the one who is working in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So we work out our salvation because God is at work within us first. I think of the silver chair when Aslan tells Jill, you would not have called me if I had not first been calling you. So we call upon the name of Jesus Christ, but the reason why we call upon the name of Jesus Christ is because he's called us. As one writer said, if we're to call on God, he must first call on us. When you come to knowing God, the initiative lies on his side. If he doesn't show himself, nothing you can do will enable you to find him. In C.S. Lewis's last interview before he died, he was asked whether in conversion he made a decision for Christ. And his response, I think, is certainly a response that reflects God's work and God's sovereign grace. Listen to his words. This was his last interview. "I would not put it that way. What I wrote in Surprised by Joy, which was his autobiography, was that before God closed it on me, I was offered what now appears a moment of wholly free choice. But I feel my decision was not so important. I was the object rather than the subject in this affair. I was decided upon. I was glad afterwards at the way it came out, but at the moment when I heard, what I heard was God saying, 'Put down your gun and we will talk.'" The interviewer then interjects, "That sounds to me as if you came to a very definite point of decision." To which he responds, "Well, I would say that the most deeply compelled action is also the freest action. By that I mean, no part of you is outside the action. It's a paradox. I expressed it in Surprise by Joy by saying that I chose, yet it really did not seem possible to do the opposite." Now I want to read his words taken from Surprise by Joy as he describes what happened. Now listen to his words. "The odd thing was that before God closed in on me, I was in fact offered what now appears a moment of wholly free choice. In a sense, I was going up Headington Hill on the top of a bus. Without words, and I think almost without images, a fact about myself was somehow presented to me. I became aware that I was holding something at bay or shutting something out, or if you like, that I was wearing some stiff clothing like corsets or even a suit of armor, as if I were a lobster. I felt myself being there and then given a free choice. I could open the door or keep it shut. I could unbuckle the armor or keep it on. Neither choice was presented as a duty. No threat or promise was attached to either, though I knew that to open the door or to take off the corset meant the incalculable. The choice appeared to be momentous, but it was also strangely unemotional. I was moved by no desires or fears. In a sense, I was not moved by anything. I chose to open, to unbuckle, to loosen the rein. I say I chose. Yet it did not really seem possible to do the opposite. On the other hand, I was aware of no motives. You could argue that I was not a free agent, but I am more inclined to think that this came nearer to being a perfectly free act than most that I've ever done. Necessity may not be the opposite of freedom, and perhaps a man is most free when instead of producing motives, he could only say, 'I am what I do.'" And then he further said this, "I never had the experience of looking for God. It was the other way around. He was the hunter, or so it seemed to me, and I was the deer. He stalked me like a redskin, took an erring aim and fired. And I'm very thankful that this is how the first conscious meeting occurred. It forearms one against subsequent fears that the whole thing was only wish fulfillment. Something one didn't wish for can hardly be that." All of that is simply to say that when we talk about our decision in coming to Christ, God's decision is prior to that. And when you talk about this call, this is an effectual call. God brings about all of the things that happen in our life, the various circumstances, and at a given moment, we become a believer in Jesus Christ. But it's all because of this effectual, sovereign call. You say, what about the human will? God did not create the human will in order to defeat himself. He is going to use the human will in order to accomplish his purposes. It is absolutely true to say, whosoever will may come. But the reason why they will to come is because of this effectual call. I very much appreciate this little book by J.I. Packer entitled Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. And if you talk about evangelism and the sovereignty of God, you have to teach both because both are taught in Scripture. God is absolutely sovereign in salvation, and yet man is also responsible. He calls this an antinomy. Now I want you to listen to his words about an antinomy. The Shorter Oxford Dictionary defines antinomy as, quote, a contradiction between conclusions which seem equally logical, reasonable, or necessary. For our purposes, however, this definition is not quite accurate. The opening word should read, an appearance of contradiction. So let's read it that way. Quote, an appearance of contradiction, this is an antinomy, between conclusions which seem equally logical, reasonable, or necessary. Unquote. Both are taught in the Bible, and both have to be expounded and preached. We believe in divine sovereignty. We also believe in human responsibility. And then he quotes Mr. Spurgeon, who was once asked if he could reconcile these two truths to each other. And he replied, I wouldn't try. I never reconcile friends. Friends being divine sovereignty in salvation, human responsibility. Everyone has a responsibility before God. So when I think about a decision, the decision that is involved in the process of becoming a Christian, I think about God's decision before I think about my decision. This is the work of God within the heart of an individual, drawing an individual to himself. And he does it, of course, through the gospel. Now I want to read again the statement from the Apostle Peter. Listen to his words. He's writing this in 1 Peter chapter 1 to the elect strangers. And then he says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctification of the Spirit. So you have the foreknowledge of God the Father, the means by means of the sanctification of the Spirit. The Spirit is at work in the heart of the individual. And then the result, obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. That is salvation. It is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. It's by means of the sanctification of the Spirit. It's unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Or again, to think about Paul's words theologically, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I want you to listen to this statement again, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. But we ought to give thanks to God always concerning you, brothers, having been loved by the Lord, because God has chosen you for himself from the beginning unto salvation by the sanctification of the Spirit. The Spirit is doing the sanctification and belief in the truth. And then he says, unto which also he called you. That's God. God called you. How? Through our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have to believe the truth, and the truth now here in verse 14 is the gospel, and God calls us through the gospel. The gospel has to be proclaimed, and God works through the gospel and drawing people to himself. Now listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in terms of his own experience in Acts chapter 13 when he's up in Turkey and he is preaching in a synagogue in Turkey. And we read this in Acts chapter 13 and verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Why did they believe? Because they were ordained to eternal life. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. They believed because they were ordained to eternal life. And then the next verse says, and the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. That's verse 49. So the Apostle Paul understood the importance of preaching the gospel. And he understood that it was through the gospel that God calls people unto himself. Foreknowledge, predestination, and then this whole concept of called. So you have to teach both. Otherwise, we'd be kind of like Luther's drunken peasant who's always falling off one side of the horse or the other. We have to ride the horse. We can't emphasize the one without emphasizing the other. Both should be emphasized. I believe in divine sovereignty and salvation. I also believe in human responsibility. Anyone who comes to Jesus Christ will be accepted. Anyone who comes to Jesus Christ, he will never throw out, according to John chapter 6. And that's what ought to be emphasized. It's not about God's favorites. It's about us talking about Jesus Christ and offering the gospel to individuals to embrace Jesus Christ. That's the only way in which people can be saved. But when I read this here and I think about what the Apostle Paul is saying, We're loving God. We love God because we've been called according to his plan. And then when you talk about his plan, you have to talk about foreknowledge and predestination. Then we move at a particular moment in time. You can think about your own life. At a moment of time, everything came together and we became a believer in Christ. If you were to ask me at that particular moment, did you do it? I would have said, absolutely. But God was the one who was working all of these things to draw me to himself. And then later on, when I studied the Bible, I come to an understanding of why I did it. I did it because of his effectual call. He called me, and of course, I embraced Jesus Christ. I want to read this statement again from C.S. Lewis, and I want you to think about what he says. And he's talking about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came into this world and became a man in order to spread to other men the kind of life he has by what I call good infection. Good infection. And then you think about this good infection. We catch the Christ life by being close to him, drawing near to him, by being in him. And then in his words, everyone who gets it, this good infection, gets it by personal contact with Jesus Christ. Other men become new by being in him. That's what has to take place. We have to be in him. And the only way that we are in him is by believing in Jesus Christ, believing the gospel. So there are three alternatives that are before us. First, to be God. Second, to be like God. Or third, to be miserable. There's only one God. If we're saved, he wants us to be made like Jesus Christ. And the only other alternative is to be utterly miserable. I trust that all of us understand these weighty theological words that are found here in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. Foreknowledge, predestination, and effectual, effective, it works, call. And God's the one who does it, and does it through the proclamation of the gospel. Shall we pray? Our gracious Heavenly Father, how we do thank thee for thy word, and helping us to understand something of salvation, even as we think of the work of the Holy Spirit within us, causing us to understand our need, convicting us, causing various things to take place within our thinking and within our hearts, so that at a moment of time, we embrace Jesus Christ. We thank thee for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee, our Father, that we were within this eternal plan before anything was created. We think of what happened in terms of this eternal plan, such as the second person of the Godhead becoming one of us and paying the penalty of our sins. And we thank thee now for our salvation. We praise thee, our Father, for our Lord Jesus Christ. And even as we weigh these concepts and think about the ramifications of all of this, we pray that it would cause us to prostrate ourselves before thee in wonder and love and adoration. We know, Father, that thou art a God who's worthy of everything on the basis of what has been done for us. We thank thee for our Lord Jesus Christ. Draw us unto him even at this time, for I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.